So last week, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's funny, when I tell people that as a brand new church, we're starting in 1 Corinthians, they all start to laugh. I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. But just about the other pastor friends that I've told, they start laughing. It's like, just going right into it, aren't you? It's just like dealing with all the hard stuff right off the bat. It's like, yeah, there's a lot of hard stuff in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of difficult subjects that people try to avoid, actually, in most churches. They go, man, we don't want to teach on 1 Corinthians because there's a lot of hard topics that we have to deal with here. And I thought, you know what? Why don't we just get this out of the way right at the beginning? And, you know, just the people who are going to be offended are going to be offended, but it's God's word and it's what we want to stand on. And I feel it's also, when you tackle the hard things, God just has a way of revealing some things in our own lives. You know, man, we need to get that right. We need to straighten these things out. So last week we talked about, we went all the way to verse 25. And I just want to go over some of the quick things that we kind of talked about. Some of the main points from last week if you weren't here. So through chapter 1, we talked about even here in verse 2. Verse 1, we talked about Sosthenes and how he was actually a ruler of the synagogue. And the main point that we made is Paul, and it looks like Sosthenes was beat down for bringing Paul before the Greek council there. And he was actually head of the Jewish synagogue. And so the point that we made last week was, hey, we're here to minister. It doesn't matter if somebody doesn't believe the same way that we believe. We're called as a church, as the church, to minister to people, whether it's your Mormon neighbor, whether it's your Jewish neighbor, whoever. When this guy had a time of need, I believe that Paul and the church at Corinth ministered to him when no one else would. And you see him now traveling with Paul and actually transcribing Paul's letter for him. He's actually so on fire for the Lord that now he's traveling and serving the Lord. So we want to be a church that does that too. We want to minister to those around us and therefore give the gospel out through our ministry. The second point that we talked about last week is it's God's church. Paul says, hey, to the church of God that's at Corinth, made the point that no matter what our location may be, there is one church. There's a church of God, right? There is a church of Jesus Christ. Not of Latter-day Saints, but church of the real church of Jesus Christ, his church, and he's the head of that church. And so it's his church. We have to remember that God has us here just serving. I'm a servant. You're a servant. We're serving because we serve a great God. Right. And so it's his church. He gets to do with it what he wants. He gets to bring who he wants to bring every Sunday. He gets to provide the money. He gets to provide all the other stuff, the equipment, the chairs. It's his church. And so I think moving forward forever, we need to keep that in perspective, that it's his task to provide and to be the head of this church and the church as a whole. We also talked in verse 11 that Paul's correction to the church at Corinth was very practical, that he says, hey, Chloe told me about the conflicts you guys are having. And we said, hey, we want to be a church where if you got a problem, you put your name on it. You tell people, you say, hey, we're not going to go anonymous, like somebody has some random problem with somebody else. We're going to be a church that follows Matthew 18. And if we have an issue with somebody, we're just going to go to them in love and say, man, I was offended when you said that. That's true of me. That's true of everyone here. If I say something that offends you, that I am just already, I'm throwing it out there. I am not perfect. And I'm going to say something at some point that upsets you. And so please come to me and we can talk about it. And that should be the way that Christians interact with one another. It's like, you don't even like get along as a family, people you deeply love, let alone in a church where it's like flawed humans saying things to each other. And you're like, can you believe she said that to me? Like, no, we just go to people in love and say, man, that kind of hurt, like what you said. And then you're like, whoa, I didn't even realize it. Give somebody the opportunity for reconciliation. Give somebody the opportunity to make things right. And that's who we're going to be as a church. And if you got something to say to somebody, put your name on it. Put your name on it. And I think Paul is very practical there that he's not going to entertain baseless accusations against people. And then one of the other points, verses 13, 12 and 13, creating divisions is human. We talked about it last time that isn't it so like us humans that we want everyone to know our credentials? We want everyone to know, like, hey, I like this band. I'm into this. I'm into this cool thing. And I was into it before it was cool. We want everyone to know our credentials and how much more special we are than somebody else, right? And I mentioned me being a story topper and Pete making a funny face about me being a story topper because he knows I try to top his stories every time. It's like that. And that's what was going on there in the church. It was, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of these different divisions, and creating a schism within the church. And we mentioned that it's good to have distinctions, different ways of doing things, but division is different, where it starts to divide the body of Christ. So distinctions are one thing, divisions are another thing. And then verse 18, we talked about our salvation at the cross is foolishness to the world. It's actually, they don't understand the cross. They don't understand it. And verse 19, Isaiah 29:13, we closed out kind of by talking about how silly it is for the pot to say to the potter, you didn't make me right. You didn't design me right. You don't know what you're doing. It's like, no, you're the pot. The potter is the one who has the foresight to take you from a lump, turn you into something, and actually design you and put an image on the side of you. We are image bearers, and yet we as humans so often have the audacity to say to the potter, the creator, like, you don't know what you're doing. You didn't make me right. You don't really understand what's going on in my life. It's like, how ridiculous that the pot would say that to the potter, the artist. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but yet we are so quick to do it in our lives. What I want to do this week is kind of go back and just revisit verses 20 through 25 and then finish all the way to 31, because there were some other things that the Lord placed on my heart this week in just reading through it again, saying, Lord, what do you want for this church? What do you want specifically for the people who are here? And what would you say? And sometimes God's like, yeah, I know you already went up to verse 25, but there was something right back there in verse 23 I want you to touch on again, just a little bit differently. And that's what he did this week. So we'll start at verse 20 right now. 1 Corinthians verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. In these verses, God through Paul is making a divine contrast between the wisdom from God and the wisdom of men. How those things are in conflict with one another. There's real wisdom, which is from God, and there's fake wisdom. In our culture, we have a lot of fake stuff right now. Fake news, fake this, fake that. This is a contrast of what's going on. There's wisdom, quote unquote, fake wisdom from men. They think they're so smart. They know so much. And then there's real wisdom, which God gives. God says, I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I understand what's going on. You, not so much. And so if we want wisdom, we're really going to get this from the Lord. And one of the things that as I was reading, and I'll paraphrase G. Campbell Morgan here, he said in his commentary, he said, the church of God has nearly destroyed its living gospel by turning from revelation to philosophy. Let me repeat that. The church of God has nearly destroyed its living gospel by turning from revelation to philosophy. You see, this book that we believe in is not just a philosophy book. It's not just like the good sayings of Jesus. It's not just the smart things we should live our life by. We believe that it's living and powerful. That God, through revelation, we can read it and get something new out of it that we didn't see before. There's revelation. There's active revelation. The danger, what was happening here, is that they had turned that revelation that they had started with, that God had given them this revelation, they started turning it into a philosophy. It's a Greek culture. They worship philosophy in many ways. So they started getting it down. Well, we know the creeds. We know the right thing to say. We memorize the verses. We know what we're supposed to do. And so we've got it all figured out as a church. It's like, yeah, but you're leaving no room for revelation, for God to speak to you and say something through his word. And so the problem is we become a very dead church when we just do rituals and we just subscribe to philosophy and we leave no room for the active revelation of our Lord through his word. We have to allow for that. We have to allow for divine revelation that the Lord's going to speak to us through his word. It's like, no, I've already read 1 Corinthians before. I kind of don't need to hear it again. It's like, no, he's going to say something new today. Okay? So we want our wisdom to come from divine revelation, not from our own philosophical understanding of scripture. And I put on here, it's pretty much a major problem in so many Bible schools today, that it's all about learning and not about relying on the Lord and his revelation. One of the things that we see here in these scriptures too, in these verses from 20 to 24, we see that God almost takes pleasure. Like, God loves to rebuke the idolatry of human wisdom. And he often does it by choosing the foolish things of the world. It says right here that he chose the foolish things to shame the wise. The wise, the quote unquote, the fake wise. That God actually is using this as a rebuke to actually put them back in their place and say, look, you have made this an idol in your life. You've said, like, I have so much knowledge that it's become an idol, and you're worshiping knowledge instead of worshiping me. I find it interesting that we talked about this last time. Every time we see the word wisdom in here, it's actually the word Sophia. It's where we get our word sophistication from. And actually, I was looking a little bit more into that, and I came across an excerpt in a commentary that says every single time the word wisdom is used in the Bible, every single time, it's mentioning God, men of God, or it is actually, he's using it in a, basically a mocking way. Or he puts basically a context on it. He never, ever uses the word wisdom to describe mankind unless he says they're men of God, the wise men of God, or he puts a context to it. And I find it interesting that throughout the entire Bible, we don't see wisdom associated with men. We see God's wisdom and God's revelation given to men, and men who were obedient to God had wisdom. But we never see men alone with wisdom. It's qualified. Like, you know, for instance, there's a saying like the wisdom of this age. It's almost mocking it like, yeah, the wisdom of this age. They're so smart. They're so smart here in West Richmond. They're so smart in Washington. They're so smart. And it's like, really, we think we're smart? We're just not. We're just not that smart. Turning back to verse 23, it says, but after he says the Greeks seek wisdom, for the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, or better translated, an offense, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Greeks who worship their own understanding, they call it foolishness. A better translation for them would be that they thought it was silly. They thought it was absurd. Like, the cross of Christ, this instrument of death, it's silly. That you're going to believe in some guy who was crucified naked on a cross? That's absurd. In my understanding, this is how God would look like. And in my understanding, I've studied philosophy, and I understand that God would look like this. And so it's absurd to them that God would humble himself and become a human, even shame, the shame that he experienced on the cross. So for them, it says it's foolishness, or better translated, silliness or absurdity. It's like, I can't believe you Christians would believe that. God would never be like that. And I'll quote here from G. Campbell. He says, and the reason for the perishing is in their attitude. These people were refusing to examine something outside or contrary to their own thinking. They wouldn't even look at something outside of their own preconceived notion. Like, God has to be like this. God must be this way. I've studied all the philosophies, and God must be like this. And I won't even look at the fact that he may have died on a cross. I won't even look at it. That's silly. They're too sophisticated to even look at the fact that God might have become a human and actually did become a human and actually humbled himself to the point of the cross. The Greeks wouldn't even examine it. And it's that fake wisdom again, thinking that you know what God would do, what he would do in this case. And we talked even last week about that you're wise compared to what? Compared to what? How much wisdom or how much knowledge do you actually have about this world? I made a misstatement last week. I said that there were close to a trillion galaxies. It's only like 200 billion. So I was way off, but there's like 200 billion estimated galaxies out there. Who knows? But as soon as I get a better telescope, there might be a trillion. I don't know. But thinking about like how small we are, we can't even get from one side of our galaxy to the other. And there's over 200 billion estimated galaxies out there. And then we have the audacity to say that we know there couldn't be a God in the universe. There couldn't be. It's like, we don't even know what's going on here around us. It's like, how many books have we actually read? We talked about that last week. It's like, yet we have the audacity to say, like, no, God couldn't possibly run my life. I know better than God. God couldn't possibly have done it this way. I know better than God. We have such limited knowledge and understanding. That's why we need him so much. Our culture has become so much like Greek culture there, where we think we understand so much about everything. We won't even consider the possibility that God might work in a way outside of our understanding. Verses 24 and 25, it says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The foolishness of God, the silliness, the absurdity that the Greeks would say. It's like they would call it silliness. They'd say that's foolish. But consider the source. These are some Greek guys, and part of history would say these guys didn't even know modern medicine. Now we look at them and we say those were the fools. They were silly and they were calling God's way silly. And 100 years from now, they're going to look at us and say what fools we were. We didn't even understand what was going on. Just the same way that we look at people 100 years ago and go, oh my gosh, can you believe that they would use leeches? Can you believe those fools? And it's like 100 years from now, what are they going to say about us? They're going to look at some of the things we did and the things we believed in, and they say, what a bunch of idiots. Can you believe that? And yet we have the audacity to go, yeah, I really know about God, though. I really know how to run my life. It's really interesting. It says right here that to the Greek, it was foolishness. And to the Jew, it was a stumbling block and weakness. The distinction here that Paul is bringing out is, look, the Greeks, they thought it was silly or absurd because they worshiped wisdom. They worshiped knowledge. And the cross of Christ is silly to them. And to the Jew, it's weakness because the Jew viewed that their Messiah, their Savior, was coming to establish the kingdom, right? So they actually believed that Jesus was going to come in power. The Messiah was going to come in power and he was going to just destroy the Roman Empire. He's going to come in and say, yeah, I'm tired of these Romans oppressing my people. I'm going to fulfill my promise. Boom, here it is, right? And Jesus didn't. And so for them, they said, it's the opposite. That their Messiah would hang naked on a cross at the hands of Rome? That was unacceptable for the Jews. It's like, no way. There's no way our Messiah would get dominated by Rome. There's no way our Messiah would experience the shame hanging naked in front of his family, in front of all these other Jews standing here. There's no way our Savior would be like that. So we won't even examine Jesus. We won't even look at Jesus. They're tripping over the fact that they already decided what their Messiah would look like. They already decided what he would look like, and they won't even look or examine Jesus. The Greeks had already decided what wisdom really looked like. So they wouldn't even look at the cross. And Paul is calling that out. It's like, you think you're so smart. You haven't even examined it because the wisdom of God is wiser than what you think you know. So we move on to verse 26 here. Verse 26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Is the church full of the brightest, most beautiful, richest people? That's not been my experience. And the good news about that is, look around. I mean, we're in good company. God doesn't choose the smartest people. God doesn't choose the richest people. God chooses people that he can use and people who are available, people who desire to be used by God and serve God. There's nothing wrong with being smart or good looking or wealthy, but God has specifically chosen the things that don't make sense to the outside world. It doesn't make sense. It's like, that guy doesn't look like he should be a pastor. This person doesn't look like they should love Jesus. This person doesn't, they don't have any wealth. They're really poor. Like, I thought God was going to bless them. It's like God's chosen things that would bring him glory that the world doesn't really understand. They wouldn't do it that way. And isn't that the exact same problem that the Greeks were doing? Like, we wouldn't do it that way. The Jews, same problem. We wouldn't bring a Messiah that way. We wouldn't do things that way. And you're imposing upon God how you would do it. And that's the same sin that has crept in today in our culture. And I wrote down here, I was like, it's funny. It's like, it sounds like I'm putting everybody down, but I'm not. We're not all losers. let me try to build you back up here. but truth be told, the people who I used to run with and sin with, they would see me in this pulpit today and be like, what? That dude's a pastor? That guy's teaching the Bible? And I would just, my response would be, I know, right? Isn't that crazy? God can do amazing things in our life, and he hasn't chosen the people who are the most qualified. The people he's chosen the base things to put to shame the people who think they understand or think they would do it their way. I thank God that he uses ordinary people of all walks. And I think of the men that he chose to be his disciples, his apostles. I think of a bunch of fishermen with no education. We're talking about the hicks of society. Rubes, people out there in Galilee who actually had an accent, like a southern drawl. These are like uneducated, like run-of-the-mill, blue-collar worker types out there fishing, dirty, smelly, using a lot of slang because they have a different dialect up in Galilee, right? And God chooses these men to be his disciples, to be representatives, to build his church with. That's not how I would do it. That's not how the Jews would do it. That's not how the Greeks would do it. These are uneducated men. God chooses to do that. I think of Peter, guy who just failed over and over. And we all love Peter because he's so much like us. Just a knucklehead. And then becomes so filled with the Spirit that he gives some of the most powerful sermons ever recorded in human history. Just preaches in boldness, people getting saved, thousands of people getting saved at one message that this uneducated, stinky fisherman gives because he's been empowered by the Holy Spirit. God's like, this is foolishness to the world. How is this fisherman doing this? I was like, yep, that's the kind of stuff I've chosen. That's who I'm going to use. People like that. But also not to negate the fact that God can use your education too. God also chose Paul, a scholar with high education, a Jew of Jews, guy who was highly educated, probably one of the most brilliant men, the most brilliant writer probably in the Bible. And God chose him too. But he's also guilty of murdering Christians. The guy's a murderer. And so he has really high education and all these qualifications, but he's also a murderer. He's literally killed Christians, and God chooses him. Is that who I would pick? Like, well, he's got the education. It's like on his resume. It's like, yeah, he's got like a PhD in Greek and Hebrew. And oh, but he's a murderer. He likes to kill Christians. You're like, I don't think I'm hiring this dude to be like the head of the new church at Corinth. I'm not going to do that. Right? But God has a way to use things that man would just never even consider using. And God isn't saying that it's better to be foolish or uneducated. Rather, he's saying that the world's wisdom and education does not bring us salvation in Jesus Christ. In putting the strong and the wise and the great to shame, God does not exalt the weak, uneducated, the worthless, but he brings all of them down to one common level. And that's what he does. Whether you're super educated or whether you're not super educated, whether you're really ignorant, doesn't matter. You're equally in need of a Savior, and you're equally available for God to work in and through you. Right? So whether you're a Peter or a Paul, whether you are a person who's highly educated, has all the qualifications, or you're a person who barely can speak the language, God can use you if you're available and submitted to him. Verse 29, back in Corinthians here, we'll examine here the last three verses, and this is where it really is like my favorite little sprint here. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And he said that I'm going to choose all these base things that no flesh should glory in his presence. I think about the pot again, glorying in God's presence. Like, what am I going to do in God's presence? I was thinking about this when I thought about being in his presence. Thought the audacity that people have to stand before God and say, like, you don't know what you're doing. I don't like the way you're running my life. I don't like the things that are happening to me because you don't know what you're doing. And I think the more appropriate response, I was thinking of Isaiah when he was confronted with God in a vision of God. And he's sitting there and he has this vision of God's throne room in Isaiah 6:5. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple. And Isaiah has this response when he's in God's presence. He says, woe to me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think that's a little more of an appropriate response when we're in his presence. Or I think of the prophet Nahum. In Nahum 1:5, it says that in God's presence, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? We serve an all-powerful God. Yet, sometimes all of us have that tendency to stand in front of him and say, aren't you glad that I've, you know, submitted my life to you, Lord? Aren't you so glad that I can, I'm so eloquent with my words, or I have these abilities? Aren't you so glad you have me? It's like, no, that's not the proper response. We should be so grateful that a God, an all-powerful God, even chooses to use vessels like us. Broken vessels, vessels that are just so imperfect. And the good news is I like the third thought that came to mind here. We talked about God being in his presence, just overwhelmingly powerful, scary. But I like Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11 says, and this is for the believer, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the God that I get to see. With all my flaws, with me not being very good at a lot of stuff, God is a gracious God. And I get to experience joy in his presence. I don't have to experience fear. I don't boast in his presence. I get to just have a sweet time of being in his presence. And I get to experience his joy and his fullness. And why should no flesh glory in his presence? Let's look at verses 30 through 31. But of him, this is why we can actually experience that joy. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You know, he is our wisdom. We can have all the learning in the world. We can have all the insight and experience. But when it really comes down to it for us, Jesus has to be our wisdom. He has to be the frame through which we see things. Say, Lord, I have limited understanding of what's going on in my life right now. I have limited understanding of situations. Have you ever prayed with somebody and you're like, I don't know what's going on. I have limited understanding, but you know, Lord, you're going to have to give me wisdom. You're going to have to give me insight to pray properly here. It's through the Lord, Jesus, who became for us wisdom. Jesus perfectly shows us in his teaching and life God's wisdom. It's his example that we follow. This wisdom is often in contradiction to man's expectation. And it really is. A lot of times I expect something totally different. And God goes, nope, here's my wisdom. You're going to do things this way. Like, not how I would do it. But okay, let's roll with it. Because I know that he's good and I know he's right. And I have limited understanding. It says here in verse 30 that he's our righteousness. Righteousness means that we are legally declared not guilty, but have a positive righteousness. So not only are we not guilty, but now we actually have more righteousness. We were lacking righteousness completely, and it was an offense to God. Not only did he pardon that, but now he's given us his righteousness through Christ Jesus. But to have a positive righteousness, it means that the righteous deeds and the character of Jesus are accounted to us. We don't become righteous by focusing on ourselves because Jesus became for us righteousness. So we're righteous in Christ, right? We're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're righteous in Christ. Verse 30, it also says he is our sanctification. Sanctification speaks of our behavior and how the believers are to be separate from the world and unto God. We don't grow in sanctification by focusing on ourselves, but we grow by focusing on Jesus. Because Jesus became for us sanctification. It's not, I'm going to do better next time, God. I'm going to keep doing better. I'm going to try my hardest. It just doesn't work very well. But when we say, you know what, I'm just going to focus on Jesus. And I'm going to run after Jesus. And Jesus, you're going to have to sanctify me. You're going to have to cleanse me. I need your righteousness because I'm a man of unclean lips. You're going to have to do that. We need to focus on him and run after Jesus. And then he is our redemption. Redemption is a word from the slave trade. And the idea is that we've been purchased to permanent freedom. We don't go back into slavery. We've been purchased at a price. We didn't find freedom by focusing on ourselves or within. Focusing on, you know, my navel. I didn't sit there and meditate until I got freedom and redemption. Didn't happen. We find it in Jesus because he became for us redemption. So with those four things, really in verse 30, then in light of those things, in light of the fact that he's our wisdom, in the light of the fact that he's our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, verse 31 becomes really pertinent. Verse 31 says that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We have something to glory about. We have something to be excited about, to shout about, to tell other people about. It's like, I don't have to achieve my own righteousness. I don't have to achieve my own sanctification. I don't have to be the smartest person. He's done all that for me. I have to trust him and go after him and rely on him for those things. So he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Doesn't say, be humble in the Lord. I'm going to glory in the Lord. I'm going to tell people, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're going to tell people, I'm righteous because he's righteous. I'm sanctified because he's sanctified me. He's become for me wisdom. He's become for me righteousness. That's who we want to be. So today, as we pray, as we close, I just want you to think about, are you trusting in the Lord for your wisdom? Are you trusting in him for your righteousness, for your sanctification, for your redemption? And if you're not, I'm going to be standing up here. Come up and pray with me afterwards as the song goes. And I would love to pray with anyone who wants to just rely on the Lord instead of trying to figure it out for themselves. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, may we be a church that relies on your revelation through your word rather than vain philosophy. Lord, we're not looking to men, we're looking to you, Jesus, to be the head of this church, to be the head of our lives. Only you can lead us in the path of righteousness. Only you can lead us beside still waters and restore our soul. Lord, as this song plays, I just pray that you would just minister to us, that we would have a moment of reflection, that we would think about the ways that we are relying on you. And if we're not relying on you, Lord, would you just show us that? Would you show us that we need to rely on you more in those areas? Would you allow us to not be puffed up with pride and think we know better than you know? Lord, just get that far away from us. We don't want to be those people who have it all figured out. We want to be those people who rely on you. We just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this day. Send us forth in your power, Jesus, in your name.